He is risen. Hey, if you got a Bible, open up to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Hey, welcome to the Commons. If we haven't met, my name's Austin. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you are new to the Commons, you need to know that we are a 4.5-year-old church. We're part of a network of churches called the SALT Network. And our mission, our vision is to plant multi-generational churches in every major university context in North America. That's why we're here. We love Michigan State University. We love our campus. We love this city. But you need to know this. More important than the network we're a part of, more important than our name, the most important thing about us is the one who we gather to worship every single week, and that's Jesus Christ. And today we celebrate the greatest event in all of history. 2,000 years ago, God sent his son Jesus to rescue us from our sin, to set us free, to break us out of bondage, to give us new life, to give us a new hope, to give us a new future. And he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He met the requirements of God's law. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And then he died the death that we all deserve by way of Roman crucifixion. And then he did what nobody expected to happen. He did what only someone who has the power of God could do. And that is, after days of being dead, he rose from the grave, came back to life, similar to how a prison inmate walks out of prison after completing his sentence. Jesus got up and walked out of the grave after serving our sentence, the sentence that was due us. And to this day, and in this room, many people continue to think that if they strive hard enough, that if somehow their good works can outweigh their bad ones, then they might be able to earn God's favor to be welcomed into eternity one day. And listen, if that is you, you need to know that you are striving in vain. You will never meet God's perfect standard of righteousness. The good news for you is that Jesus has done for you what you cannot do for yourself. And by faith in him, your sins can be forgiven and his life of righteousness can become yours today. Today. This is what we celebrate this morning, and this is why we gather to celebrate every Sunday. And this morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. For the past few weeks, we've been studying through Romans, and it might not be the typical Easter Sunday sermon, but in every way, it captures what God accomplished for us 2,000 years ago through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. So here we go, Romans chapter 8. You guys ready? You guys ready? Man, I'm telling you, 7 a.m. service, they came hyped up and ready to go. So I need you to bring the energy, okay? Because you have a lot to add. You have a lot to live up to, all right, in the 7 a.m. service. All right, Romans 8. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screen. But if you do, let me hear you say, I got it. All right, here we go. Verse 31. Says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was, everybody say it, raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I've shared this story before, but it's been a while. May 27th, 2018, my son Judah, our firstborn child, was born. I'll never forget that day. May 26th, my wife and I, we were still living in Iowa at that time, and we'd been down in Des Moines at their farmer's market, and we came back from the farmer's market. It was a Saturday, and we came back to our apartment, took a nice 2-hour nap, something that you can do before you have kids on a Saturday. And after our nap, we woke up, and Leslie got up, and this is too much information, but it's part of the story. She got up to go to the bathroom. And I was sitting there on the couch, and in the bathroom, I hear her say, after a minute, I hear her say just like this, "Geez, my water broke." Now, a little bit more information, and again, still too much information, but I didn't say anything in response. Like, she was, you know, she'd been pregnant for a while, and women, when they're pregnant, often have to go to the bathroom, and often when they go, they gotta go a lot, and she'd make jokes in the past that her water had broken. And so she says, geez, my water broke. I didn't say anything. She goes, Austin, did you hear me? I said, what? She said, my water broke. Do you want to come in here and look? And I was like, no, I don't want to go in there and look. But I began to freak out. So I ran into our room, and we had had a hospital bag. You know, you're supposed to put together a hospital bag, put some clothes in there, you know, some stuff that you think you'll need at the hospital. So we had like a charger in there, some snacks, some books. Well, I had eaten the snacks and taken the clothes out. So I had to like repack this hospital bag really fast. And so I get it packed, I get it ready. She comes out of the bathroom. I got the bag over my shoulder. I said, all right, babe, let's go to the hospital. And she says, no, first. She said she wanted to shower, and then she wanted us to clean the apartment. I was like, are you kidding me, woman? You're in labor. The hospital's 30 minutes away, you know? So she showered, and then we cleaned the apartment. And eventually, we got in the car. And we start driving north towards Ames, Iowa, where this hospital, where my son was going to be born, is. And so, I mean, along the way, she's starting to have more frequent contractions. And I'm telling you, I mean, it's just like in the movies. She's gripping onto the door, gripping onto me. They're getting more painful, and she's doing that, you know, I'm pregnant, breathing, going into labor. That whole thing, right? I'm freaking out. She's actually pretty calm. And so we pull into Ames, and we can see the hospital. And she's, like, getting closer, it seems like. And so we go through the Chick-fil-A drive-thru to get some food. After we ordered, we pull up to the window. And this girl, the Chick-fil-A girl, she opens the window, and she's about to give us our food. Right when, no joke, Leslie starts to have, like, the most painful contraction she's had. And she's like, ah! You know? And the girl's like, what is going on? Is she okay? And I'm like, yeah, she's fine. She's having a baby. Can I have my food, please? So we get the food. We eat it. We get to the hospital. And, man, it's crazy. Like, so 9 hours of labor. Okay, we're at the hospital. Nine hours of labor. The contractions get worse and worse. And it's crazy what women go through in labor. It's crazy. Pause and rewind a week. So a week before this, I was in the church building that I used to work at, and I'm walking through one of the back halls, and the kids director, her name is Erin, she stops me, and she says, hey, Austin, how are the Lamaze classes going? Now, do you know what Lamaze is? It's basically like when they teach you what to expect when your wife goes into labor, or when you, if you're the wife, goes into labor. And so she says, hey, how are the Lamaze classes going? And I was like, oh, we didn't take any of those. And she grabs me around the shoulders, gives me this look of death, and says, are you kidding me? You have to know what your wife is going to go through when she's in labor. You got to know what to expect. And she's giving me this look that, like, because I don't know what to expect, I'm going to die, my wife's going to die, my kid's going to die, and everybody in that hospital room is going to die unless I know what to expect. So I'm freaked out. I go to the office. I get my computer out. I Google videos, what to expect when my wife goes into labor, which you should not do, especially on your church computer. And so I pull up these videos, and these videos start popping up. This one video of this woman getting an epidural comes up, right? Nuts. All right, this doctor comes in, and he pulls out this needle, and then he shoves up her back, which, I mean, immediately, I just about pass out. I shut my computer. I go to the corner of the office, go down to my knees, put my head between my knees, and I'm thinking, whew, like, I can't do blood, guts, amniotic fluids, needles, none of that stuff. And so, like, I'm about to pass out. I'm thinking, this is not good. Like, I can't have the first thing my son sees when he comes out into the world, his dad in the corner passed out with a puddle of puke at his feet. And so I'm thinking, all right, when it's go time, I'm going to casually slip out of the room, and I'll just come back when everything's over. So, all right, fast forward, back to the hospital, 9 hours of labor. Nurse comes in. All right, it's go time. I'm like, all right, casually slipping out. I get to the door, and the nurse goes, Austin, where are you going? I need your help. And I'm like, all right, I'm coming back in. And she says, all right, here's what's going to happen. Every time Leslie has a contraction, what I want you to do is I want you to hold her leg, and the nurse is going to hold her other leg, and then it was my job to count to 10. And that was going to tell Leslie how long she needed to push for to get this baby out, all right? So, like, all right, first contraction. She says, go. And I'm like, one, two, louder! All right, one, two, three. And guys, okay, so 9 hours leading up to this. This part took 3 hours. 3 hours. Holding my wife's leg, counting to, guys, I was exhausted. I mean, labor is, I mean, she was tired too, but like, this was an exhausting process. And so 3 hours plus 12 hours total. Finally, Judah comes out. And it was awesome. I mean, by the way, you know, when you have a baby, the first like day, you know, we were there for 3 days, a little longer than normal because of some stuff. But, you know, when you're at the hospital, it's easy because the nurses are there to help you. And actually at this hospital, the nurses at night were like, hey, would you like us to just hold the baby and take it so y'all can get some good sleep? And we're like, oh, absolutely, there, you know, take the baby. And so, I mean, those first 3 days, we feel like we're just like kicking butt as parents. Well, I'll never forget the moment it was time to leave. You know, we signed our discharge papers so they can bill us, and they will bill you. And we got Judah into his car seat, and I'll never forget walking out of the hospital. With my left hand, I'm holding Leslie's hand. With my right hand, I'm holding this car seat with Judah. And then there was this moment where we go out the last set of doors into the Iowa air, and the hospital doors, which is cold and windy there, but anyways, the hospital doors shut behind us. And it was like suddenly something hit us. And we looked at each other and we like, oh my gosh, what now? What have we done? What now? And I share this story because I feel like we are in a very similar situation this morning. Here we are, Easter Sunday. We're celebrating the resurrection, and it's like we have this what now moment. Like, what does this event that happened 2,000 years ago mean for us today, March 31st, 2024? And if you've been with us the past 3 weeks as we've been going through Romans 8, we've been seeing some powerful truths. In fact, we said at the beginning of this Romans 8 study that there's no commands in this chapter, just privileges to be enjoyed for those of us who are believers. And it all has massive implications on our life, which leads to the question, what now? And that's exactly what Paul says here in Romans 8:31. He says, what then shall we say to these things? What now? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, honestly, like, we could just stop right there. There's nothing else that really needs to be said at this point. Like, if God is for us, then what else is there to talk about? Like, if God is for us, then no one can successfully come against us. It makes me think of 2 Thessalonians 2:8. We'll throw it up on the screen. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, when Paul, he's talking about how everything's going to go down in the end days. And listen to what he says. He says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, first of all, I don't know how you envision the whole end of the world, last battle going down, but it's probably not gonna go down like you picture it. Like, growing up, this is what I thought that end battle was gonna be like. I thought Jesus was gonna show up with this like huge, fierce, like entourage of these hard, you know, bad angels. Not bad, but like good, but like, you know, bad angels. And he's gonna have like this ammo strapped to his chest, these grenades around his belt, his two flamethrowers, and be like, all right, Satan, and like Satan and his demons and stuff are lined up on the other side. He's like, all right, Satan, let's do this. You know, and like there's this epic battle that ensues from there. That's what I thought it was gonna be like. But that's not at all what it's gonna be like. I mean, look at how Paul describes it here. He says, the Lord Jesus will kill him, how? With the breath of his mouth. It's like Jesus is gonna show up and sneeze and Satan's gonna fall over dead. Like, I think maybe this is why God created dads to sneeze so loud. It's like a gospel picture. It's a reminder every time it happens of how the end battle's gonna go down. But then look at what he says. He says, and he will bring him to nothing. How? By the appearance of his coming. Like, simply by showing up. Has anybody ever snuck up on you and like just scared you like crazy? Is anybody easy to scare in here? Like, you're just easy, somebody sneaks up, easy to scare, right? Okay, so I used to be a college pastor. And once a year, we have this tradition, once a year, we would get our student leaders together for like 2 nights or 2 days of leadership training before the school year started. So we'd do all this training with them during the day. And then at night, we had this tradition where we would play this game. Now, I need to like set the picture for you. So we'd play it in our church building. We'd stay overnight in our church building. Our church building was probably 7 or 8 times the size of this building. It's huge. And we'd play this game called Jailbreak. Have you ever heard of the game Jailbreak before? Great, one. All right, well, I'll explain it to you. So basically, you played at night, and you gotta make the house or the building you're playing in as dark as you possibly can. All lights out, all windows covered up. Exit signs covered, no light. You want it to be almost pitch black, right? And everybody will wear black, sometimes get black face paint, that's what we did. And then you have jail keepers and everybody else. The way the game works is, jail keepers, they have flashlights, and you know, there's only a couple of jail keepers. In our case, it was a big group, so we had 4 jail keepers. They're the only ones with flashlights. Everybody else doesn't have a flashlight. The goal is for the jail keepers to get everybody in jail. That's when the game ends. And the way they get somebody in jail is they shine their flashlight on them and say, you're in jail. And then you got to have integrity and you got to go to the jail. Everybody else, your goal is twofold. You want to stay out of jail and you want to set other people free from jail. So like, if other people are in jail, you can sneak up to the jail, touch it and say jail break. You can whisper it, you can yell it, whatever. You just got to say it and then everybody gets to go free. So we played this game called jailbreak. And this one particular year, we had four jailkeepers, two guys, two girls. I was not one of the jailkeepers. And you know, we started the game, right? And there's this part of our building, there's this whole wing of our building that, to be honest with you, was kind of creepy. Like, even during the day, it was creepy. Nobody went there, especially the second floor. And I thought, that's a perfect place to hide. I'm going to go hide. So I go to the creepy wing, and I go up to the second floor, and I get up there, and honestly, I was pretty much immediately creeped out. One, because it's just creepy. Two, I didn't know if anybody else was up there. But I start looking around, and I find this room, big room, opens up. I'd never been in there before. And I realized off the room, there was this other room in the corner, like this small room, and it looked like a light was on. So I was like, oh, somebody forgot to turn that light off. So I go back to this room to turn the light off. I open the door, and I realized there was not a light on in the room. It was just a window facing our parking lot, and it was one of the parking lot lights shining through the window. It made it look like the light was on. But I get to this room, and I'm telling you, this room was straight out of a horror movie. Picture this. White tile floors, white cinder block walls, and there was only three objects in the room. There was this small, old, beat-up dresser with three drawers. On top of the dresser was this old, used, very creepy-looking baby doll. And then you had this wooden rocking chair that I swear was moving. And so I'm like, I'm getting out of here. So I turn around to go get, I was like, I'm done with the second floor of this creepy wing. So I was gonna leave. As I turned to leave, I could see a flashlight coming up the stairwell. And I'm like, shoot, one of the jail keepers coming. I gotta hide. But the only place I could hide was in this creepy room that looked like the light was on. And I'm thinking, this is a bad deal. One, I don't wanna be in here because it's freaking me out. But two, whoever this jail keeper is, they're gonna think the light's on. They're gonna come in here to turn it off. And I got nothing to hide behind, so they're gonna find me. So I hide behind the door and I think, what do I do? I think, okay, I'm just gonna make the most of this moment. I am going to jump out and try to scare this person and then run off. Just have fun with it, right? I'm gonna get caught, might as well have fun with it. Now, what I didn't know is that the jailkeeper coming up the stairs was one of our girl leaders, like most innocent, sweet person ever, named Rachel. And so if I had known that, I still would have done this. So anyways, I get behind the door and I can see the flashlight approaching and I waited for just the right moment. I'm like, all right, I'm gonna jump out and scare them. Comes to the door and I was like, ah! And she literally goes, ah! Has it gotten awkward yet? So I'm standing there, and she's laying there, and I'm like, oh my gosh. I just killed one of our students. And so I'm thinking, what do I do? Like, okay, I'll just run off, act like nothing happened. They'll discover the body later. I nudged her with my foot, and I was like, hey, Rachel, are you all right? She doesn't say anything. I'm like, oh, dear. And so I nudge her again. And finally, I said, are you okay? And she's like, I don't know what happened. And I was like, dude, I don't know. You just fell over. And so, you know, finally she sits up and she's sitting there like this. And I was like, hey, Rachel, you know, are you okay? You know, can you breathe? And she's like, I think I'm okay. I can't really see anything. And I was like, well, but you're okay, right? And she's like, yeah. And I was like, all right, cool. So I ran off because she hadn't told me I was in jail. Now, the funny part about this is there was somebody else hiding on the second floor of this creepy wing and they heard everything go down. And so when she got back into the game, they did the exact same thing to her again, and she fell over again. But here's why I share this story. Listen, the final battle between Jesus and Satan won't be much different than that. Listen to what he says, and he will bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Like, the final battle between Jesus and Satan will literally be one of the least exciting events in all of history, because God's simply gonna show up. And just by showing up, Satan's gonna fall over dead. And if that's how it's gonna go down in the end with Satan, then what does that mean for all the lesser opponents who try to take a stand against us today? Man, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who's stronger than God? Who's bigger than God? Who's wiser than God? When he speaks, stuff happens. When he stretches out his arm, entire empires come crumbling down. And that's why Paul says, what then should we say to this stuff? If God's for us, who can be against us? But that's not all he says. You keep going, verse 32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's this pastor, he's passed away now, but his name was John Stott, and he said this. He said, in giving us his son, God gave us everything. The cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. You go back to Romans 8, 15 to 17. We saw this the past 2 weeks. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Paul calls us heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, he's saying, we are crazy rich. I grew up in Dallas, and my sophomore year in high school, I transferred to this private school. I never really fit in there because almost all of those kids came from super wealthy families, and I came from the opposite. I mean, their first cars, they're showing up to school with these like Camaros and Corvettes, and you know, it was in Texas, so like these big, huge pickup trucks with these massive lifts and mudding tires and these sound systems that you could hear thumping from like 17 miles away. They had so much money, and they were some of the worst kids I'd ever met. One of the most common qualities I saw in those kids in my high school was how reckless they were with their money, their reputations, and even their lives. They spent money extravagantly. They would do ridiculous stuff that cost them their reputations. And they took crazy risks that got them in a lot of trouble because they knew that their daddy could bail them out. Now, this isn't like a totally fair blanket statement. But oftentimes, kids with rich parents live recklessly. Why? Because they know they've got a big inheritance coming. Now, I want to suggest that as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, we too should live recklessly. Not recklessly for sinful purposes, recklessly for kingdom purposes. Like, we should spend our money extravagantly now for kingdom purposes, like to the point that outsiders look at us and think, man, you're stupid. But who cares if we go broke? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Like, we should be willing to risk our reputations for kingdom purposes. Who cares if our reputations are ruined, if they're ruined for the right reasons? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Like, we should take ridiculous risks for kingdom purposes. We've got a daddy big enough to bail us out, and he will. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I got 4 children, and I can't imagine giving them up for anything. But if there ever was something that I thought it was worth giving up one of my children for, oh, you better believe that I'd be willing to give up everything else for that thing too. And that's the point of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now again, that's not all Paul says. Read on, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The image here is of a courtroom. Anybody in here ever been to court before? People don't like to admit that. I've been to court before. I went because it was a fishing thing that happened. I killed 2 fish and I shouldn't have or whatever. Anyway, long story. Also is in Arkansas. So like, imagine like Judge Judy meets Duck Dynasty / NASCAR or something like that. But anyway, the image here is of a courtroom. We're the defendants, by the way. And though every single one of us is guilty, God is the judge. The judge's son, Jesus, has already served our sentence. And if that's not enough, he's also our attorney standing before the judge pleading our case. Like, there is no way an accusation can stand against us. Why? Because in Jesus, we have the judge on our side. Our sentence has already been served. And we have one ridiculously good attorney who happens to have a pretty good inside connection with the judge. Now, every single one of us needs to hear this. I need to hear this. Revelation 12:10, it calls Satan the accuser of the brothers. You heard that before? The accuser of the brothers who accuses us day and night before God. Man, if I had a dollar for every time Satan spoke a lie into my life, I'd be a rich man. How often do you hear him saying things like, man, it's still on you to carry the guilt and the shame from your sins? How often do you hear him saying things to you like this? Because of your past, your future has no hope. How often do you find him speaking this lie into your life that you have successfully sinned your way outside the reach of God's grace? How often do you hear him saying to you, man, if you don't like how you look in the mirror, what do you think he thinks when he looks at you? I was having a conversation with a student a few years ago, and he was sitting there telling me how he had been thinking about killing himself. And he was just letting everything out and sharing. And as he was talking, it's like this light bulb went off for me. God brought this scripture to my mind. John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And it's like in that moment, it just hit me. Oh my gosh, no wonder you're wrestling with these thoughts of whether or not to kill yourself. No wonder so many people end up in this place where they're like, maybe this is the best option, to kill myself. Satan wants you dead. Literally. He wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. And do you know his number one tactic for getting that done? It's through accusing you. But listen to what Romans 8:33 through 34 says. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. He's the judge. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was, everybody say it? Raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us. The devil accuses us. Human enemies accuse us, but none of their accusations can stand. Why? Because God has justified us if we are in Christ. He has already brought down his verdict. Jesus has served our sentence. He died. Jesus has completed our sentence. He rose. And not only that, Jesus stands today, right this moment, as I speak, he is standing as our defense attorney, pleading our case before the judge. And then he keeps going. Verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to go to India. India is one of the more heavily persecuted countries in the world, and there's parts of India where the persecution is especially hot. We went to one of those areas. And I'd been there a few times before doing something similar, where we would hold, we called it a pastor's conference. Don't picture something like what you'd see in the U.S. Picture a secret gathering of pastors from all the rural villages coming into a place that was safe and spending about 5 days together, and each day about 8 hours of just opening up the scripture. Like, a lot of times we would just do, like, we teach straight through the New Testament, kind of like seminary, you know, on crack, like really fast. I shouldn't have said that, but it's the first thing that came to my mind. Anyways, like fast, you know, seminary, drinking from a fire hose, right? And I mean, 8 hours a day, they're taking notes, asking questions, end the day, eat together, call it a night, then start the next thing the next day. Well, this one trip, we went and they said, hey, the first day is going to look a little different than it has in the past. Instead of us jumping right in and you guys teaching, we're going to spend the first half of the day letting these people share stories with each other of how they've been persecuted just this year alone. Now, this was May, and so they were going to share stories of how they'd faced persecution just since January. And the purpose of that was so that they knew they weren't alone and could be encouraged by how God was working through it all. And I'm telling you, I'll never forget this moment the rest of my life. Story after story. In fact, the first people to get up, it was this guy, probably 19, 20, maybe 21 years old. And he got up there with his uncle. And this guy begins to share how just a couple months prior to this, his dad, this radical Hindu group, had busted into their home in the middle of the night, drugged their dad outside, threw him on the ground, stretched out his arm, took a knife, and stabbed him to death right in front of his eyes. Because he was pastoring a church and seeing people come to faith in Christ. And through tears, this son and his uncle, the pastor was his brother, just through tears telling the story, but the end of it saying, hey, but you know what? We have continued the work of my dad, and let us tell you now how we're seeing God work. And he was working. Then this family gets up there. The family got up and shared how in their village they'd been sharing the gospel, trying to establish a church, and people were coming to faith. And so the local people in the village got super ticked, and they kicked them out of the village, and they put them in a space where they had no access to water. And so this family, I mean, imagine this. They didn't know what to do. So they did the only thing they knew to do is just like, God, would you give us water? And in faith, this is nuts, in faith, they took these buckets and set them outside their house and prayed that they'd be full in the morning. You know what happened? God sent a drought on the village they'd been kicked out of, and every morning they'd wake up and there'd be water in their buckets. And this village, the people ended up coming to them saying, why do you have water and we don't? Who is your God? God was working through that. Then this woman got up there. She was there with her husband. This woman got up. She had been in jail for 15 days, and she told us why. So in this country, a lot of times when people have a baby girl, they won't want it for whatever reason. There's some cultural nuance to that, but they'll just leave the baby girl out to die. And so this woman found one of these babies left on the street to die, and so she took it to care for it. And the people in the village, they knew what she was doing. They knew she was a believer. They knew she was going to care for this little girl, but they accused her of kidnapping, and so she got thrown in jail without bail. She was in jail for 15 days. During those 15 days, she shared the gospel with over 70 people. 14 came to faith in Christ, so they kicked her out of jail. After that, this man comes walking to the front, very slowly, an older guy. And instead of just beginning to share his story, he actually turns his back to us and begins to unbutton his shirt. Now, some context here. This was May. I was in the same country in January. When my flight landed in January, and we got picked up by our partner there, he said, hey guys, we need to pray. There's been an outbreak of persecution against some of the local pastors, and I've just gotten word that one of our pastors has been stabbed 25 times in his chest and in his back, and he's in the hospital. Later that night, he got texted pictures of this man laying in the hospital in a coma, not expected to live. That was January. 4.5 months later in May, I see this old man come up to the front and begin to unbutton his shirt, and he takes his shirt off, and immediately you could just see all these stab wounds in his back, and he turns around, and you could see stab wounds in his stomach, and I knocked my translator. I said, oh my gosh, is that the guy from January? And through tears, he just shakes his head saying yes. This man just sits down in the chair weeping, and he says, obviously, I have some healing to do. But he said, let me tell you, as soon as I'm able, I'm going to get right back to work because God is moving. And one after another, man, they faced just violent forms of persecution, yet they all had powerful testimonies of God's love and God's provision. And it makes me think of what Paul says here in verse 35 and 36. Paul basically says, man, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Like, for real, what's the worst thing that could happen? You get beat up? You get killed? Okay. You wake up in glory. In the 70s, there was this Romanian pastor named Joseph Son, and he was in prison on multiple occasions. On this one occasion, he was being threatened with death. Do you know what his response to his accusers was? He says, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. You know why that's true? It's because in the resurrection of Jesus, man, we get a glimpse of our future glory. In fact, listen to what Paul goes on to say, verse 38. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And right before that, in verse 37, he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says, we aren't just conquerors. We're more than conquerors. Literal translation there is, we are super conquerors. It's an unfair fight. It's basically cheating, like the University of Michigan stealing signs in football, you know? How do you win against that? The only thing I could think to say here is the same thing Paul says in Ephesians 3:18. He says, I pray that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He says, I pray that you'd be able to grasp how broad, how long, how high, and how deep God's love is. Listen, God's love is broad. He wants everybody to be saved. He offers salvation to all. God's love is long. You cannot outrun his love. And some of you have been running for a long time, but his love can still run further. His love is high. Like, your sin cannot outstack his love. Think of this cosmic scale of justice, a judgment. Like, your sin cannot outstack the weight of his love in your life and for your life. His love is deep. It doesn't matter how deep of a season or how dark of a season you're in, trials, persecution, whatever it is, his love goes to the deepest, darkest places in our lives to rescue us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And the emphatic answer is nothing. Nothing. So here's what I want you to hear. If all of these things are true, then this has some massive implications for your life. First, for some of you, this is the first time that you've been in a church in a long time, maybe ever. And I don't know what your view of Jesus was before you came in here, but I hope you have a clearer picture of him now. This is what he has accomplished for you, for us, on the cross. And listen, if you are yet to put your faith in Christ and receive the free gift of salvation that he's offered to you, I would implore you to do that today. You have nothing to gain in waiting, but you have everything to lose. Second, for those in here who have trusted Christ, man, if all of this is true, this has massive implications for how you live your life. I grew up in the church, and I grew up here in this passage, Romans 8, 31 to 39, taught all the time. And it was always taught to me in such a way that I thought that as I read what God said here, he wanted me and wanted us to get these warm fuzzies on the inside as we crawl into our cozy bed to go to sleep at night. But this isn't a passage of scripture meant to be read to you as you get tucked into bed at night. This is a passage of scripture meant to send you out to war. This is not a passage of scripture meant to be cross-stitched and hung up over your mirror. No, this is a passage of scripture meant to be etched into the side of your shield, etched into the side of your sword, so that when you step into battle as a believer, you don't forget who you are and what you have in Christ. Listen, we as believers are free to follow Christ without fear. And even in the midst of still having fear, we are to grip onto these promises with all of our strength and charge ahead anyway. So this morning, I want to challenge you to do exactly that. As we look back to the resurrection of Jesus, let it remind you of what he's accomplished for you and the implications that it has on your life today. Today. Today.